Of the sayings of our Saviour Jesus Christ from the cross, there are seven sayings, seven words of Christ from his cross, and we come this evening to the fifth of those words from the cross, which you find in verse 28 when he says, "I thirst, I thirst." So we read from John chapter 19, at the 17th verse, reminding ourselves that here we are entering, as it were, the Holy of Holies. Here we are being allowed to glimpse the internal human heart and soul of our Saviour as he is offered up as the God-man, a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. These past Sunday evenings, we have been reflecting together on the seven sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. Whether there's any particular significance in the number seven, I'm not sure. But there are seven distinct sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, as he gave himself for us, as he was offered up by God to be a sin-bearing, sin-atoning sacrifice. His first saying was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then as the penitent thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom," Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then as we see in our reading, as the Lord Jesus sees his mother, he says, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to John. And he says to John, "Son, behold your mother." Even in the extremity of his unimaginable sufferings, he fulfills the fifth commandment to honour his father and his mother. And then we saw last Sunday evening perhaps the most profound statement in the whole Bible, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And now this evening, we come to two little words. Perhaps you've read them many a time and passed them by, not pausing to ask yourself, what significance is there in these two little words, "I thirst"? For surely every word that proceeded from the lips of the sin-bearing, sin-atoning Saviour was significant. Here is the Maker of heaven and earth, and he has parched lips. Now that's enough to think about for the rest of the night, is it not? You see, the Bible never tries to airbrush the weaknesses or even the fears of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no attempt to present an idealized and ultimately unreal Savior as he hangs on the cross, as the unimaginable, excruciating pain of crucifixion racks his being. He says, "I thirst." What are we to understand from those pain-racked words of our Savior Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, Jesus says, "I thirst," to fulfill Scripture. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scriptures. And he's thinking of Psalm 69, verse 21. To fulfill the Scriptures, he says, "I thirst." And in saying, "I thirst," Jesus is self-consciously identifying himself with the godly sufferer in the psalm. In his unfathomable cry of forsakenness, Jesus' sense of who he was had been eclipsed. He no longer could say, "Abba, Father." All he could say was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was a sense that who he was had been eclipsed to his mind. But now, he has come through the worst. And his sense of being the Lord's suffering servant is returning to him. Do you see that? His sense of being the suffering servant given up by God to be the sin-atoning Savior of the world is slowly returning to him. And so he takes the words from the 69th Psalm, which in the psalm are in the mouth of the godly suffering servant of the Lord. His sense of who he was is slowly returning to him. You see, every little detail of our Lord's life was prophesied. It's very striking that even such a little phrase as, "I thirst," why would that be prophesied of the Savior, the suffering servant of the Lord? Why would that be singled out of all the myriad of things that could have been singled out and focused upon? Why that? We'll come to that in a moment, but keep that in your mind. Why that? But it's enough to see that here Jesus is aware that he's fulfilling Scripture. His whole life is a life that is self-consciously shaped and styled and directed and informed by God's written word. I used this phrase this morning. It's John Wesley's originally, where he prayed, "Lord, make me unius homo libri, a man of one book." Preeminently, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the man whose whole life was not only shaped and styled, but determined by the written word of God. "I go," he says, "as it is written of me." And here in the midst of his sufferings, he self-consciously is recovering for himself the sense of who he is. He is indeed the suffering servant of the Lord. But secondly, in saying "I thirst," and I hope you can follow this now, Jesus is publicly telling us, or better, God through the parched lips of his Son is telling us that the weight and wages of our sin was being poured out upon him. Let me try and explain what I mean from Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, you have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, you remember, goes to heaven, and the rich man is in the torment of hell. And the rich man asks, "Could someone come? Could someone come? Could a messenger come and place but a drop of water on his burning, parched lips?" He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame." In crying out, "I thirst," the Lord Jesus Christ is vocalizing his experience of enduring the torments of the wrath of God upon him in the place of sinners. He is experiencing the unquenchable fire of the divine wrath in his own body on the cross. Jesus is experiencing raging thirst caused by God's holy wrath on sin. Soon his thirst will be over. But here, he's experiencing what you and I, by our sin, deserve to experience, but because he has experienced it, by faith in him, we will never experience it. We will never experience the unquenchable, unendurable parchedness of soul that he experienced, because in our place, condemned, he stood. Here is the Creator of all things, and he's thirsting. There must be words for it. I don't have words. I'm not often stuck for words. But there must be words somewhere in the universe for this. I don't have them. The Creator of all things, and he's thirsting. Because he's enduring in our place the unendurable, inextinguishable, holy wrath of God. And his cry, "I thirst," is placarding that. But there's a third thing that surely must be in at least some of your minds, and it's this. Why does Jesus now accept a drink when earlier he had refused a drink? Remember earlier on in the crucifixion narrative, Mark records this for us, Mark 15:23. They offered Jesus this concoction, this soporific of wine and vinegar, and he refuses it. But now they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and hold it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now, why does he now receive the drink when earlier he refused it? Have you ever thought of that? You must have thought of it, maybe. The reason is this. Jesus earlier refused the drink because in no way would he have his suffering alleviated by taking a drink, by taking a drug, a soporific. Jesus needed to be alert to the very last and to be a wholly willing servant and victim. Not a drugged servant and victim. Not someone led to the cross and hanging on the cross, drugged out of his mind, unable to perceive and experience what was going on around him. The wine mixed with myrrh would have dulled his senses. It would have been soporific. And Jesus refused it, that he might to the last be the willing, alert servant of the Lord. So, follow this, so that when the thief beside him said, "Jesus, remember me," Jesus wasn't dulled in his mind, but instantly was alert and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And also in his dying moments, he wasn't dulled to the needs of his mother. And he remembers to care for his mother and commend her to John's care. Jesus refused to be anesthetized in order that he might to the very last be the willing servant of the Lord and be able to respond to need even in his own sufferings. And also when he was involved in the Titanic struggle with the powers of darkness, when men cried out, "Come down from the cross," our Lord needed his full mental faculties to repel Satan's suggestions. You see, the potential relief offered by the wine was actually a last attempt to render Jesus a mindless sacrifice. Do you see that? But maybe that's this above all, why he first refuses and then will later accept. He refuses above all because Jesus must taste death and not just die. That's why he took a long time dying. And why he had to die unanesthetized. He had to walk as his people do through the valley of the shadow of death, tasting the fear of it, the power of it, and then yielding himself willingly and deliberately to it. That's why he earlier refused. But now, if you like, the deed has been done. He has offered himself willingly. He has given himself freely, deliberately, and mindfully. And now when he is offered this relief, he receives it. But there's a fourth thing that surely shines out. It's probably the first thing I'm sure that strikes you as you read this narrative. In saying, "I thirst," the Lord Jesus was expressing his true humanity. His true humanity. Now, often we are so committed to defending the true deity of Christ, and rightly so, that we fail to give adequate emphasis to the New Testament's insistence on the Lord's true humanity. Jesus was not a divinized man, nor was he a humanized God. And in numerous ways, the Gospels underscore, from womb to tomb, the true humanity of our Savior. He ate, he slept, he wearied, he wept. He truly was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. His humanity was no mere appearance of humanity. He became flesh. His humanity wasn't a cloak that he wore and then took off after the resurrection or at the ascension. He became flesh. And this cry, "I thirst," is almost a final underscoring. Do you see how truly human your Savior is? How able he is to identify with you in your cries and in your needs. He thirsted. His humanity isn't an apparent humanity. It is a true humanity. Now, why is this also significant? Well, hopefully, even this late on a Sunday evening, you can bear with 10 lines of John Calvin. You know, well, let me not get distracted. Let me just read to you what Calvin says. Book 2, chapter 12. "It was imperative that he who was to become our Redeemer be true God and true man. It was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? Accordingly, our Lord came forth as true man to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we had deserved. In short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature he might win victory for us." Hallelujah, what a Savior. And all of that is wrapped up in those two little words, "I thirst." Here truly is a Savior. We needed someone like us from our side to make atonement for sin. Here he is. And he's become like us in every way, even to the point of thirsting. Here is a Savior who's not untouched by the feeling of your and my weaknesses and infirmities. He knows our frame. Do you know why he never forgets that we are dust? Because he himself is dust. There is glorified dust on the throne of heaven. He can't forget that we are dust, because he is dust and we are joined to him. These two little words show us how able our Lord Jesus is to help us in all the troubles and trials and exigencies that touch our lives. He knows what it is to thirst, to suffer want, to be parched. He knows what it is to ache for help. What are your weaknesses this evening? I presume your weaknesses are not mine, mine are not yours, but what are your weaknesses? What are your aches? What does your heart cry out for? What are the burdens that threaten to overwhelm your humanity? Whatever they are, Jesus not only knows your every weakness. We sing that, don't we? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He has a fellow feeling for us in our weaknesses. A great high priest who is able, sum patheo, who is able to have a fellow feeling with us. You thirst? I know exactly what it is to thirst, said Jesus. You tremble? I know what it is to tremble. You draw back? I know what it is to draw back. I've been where you are. I've entered into humanity at its weakest and lowest. Are you thirsty tonight? Thirsty for life? You've tried all the things that this world holds out as panaceas for life. You've tried the broken cisterns, Jeremiah 2. How does the hymn put it? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Do you thirst tonight? Does your heart and soul ache for life? Jesus Christ thirsted so that we might never thirst. He died so that we might never die. He suffered that we might never suffer. The Creator of all things endured the unendurable parchedness of his soul, which was manifested in the parchedness of his lips, that we might never experience unendurable parchedness. I thirst. And in saying I thirst, Jesus was surely making a gospel call. How do you get from I thirst to a gospel call? Well, that'd be good homework for the week, wouldn't it? But here's the connection. I'm the one who knows what it is to be parched. Come to me. Come to me. I'm now the risen one. I am now ho-on, if you know any Greek, the living one. Come to me. I'll take away your parchedness. I died to pay the price of your parchedness. Come to me. I'm what you've been looking for all your life. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? It's beautifully told. You read this, John chapter 4, and it's just beautifully told, isn't it? And Jesus leads her step by step, and he talks about living water, and she says, Sir, give me this living water. And at the end of the day, Jesus says to her, I'm the man you've been looking for all your life. Here I am. Come and drink of me. Drink of Christ. Come to him. He is a well of life, no longer the parched, crucified Saviour, but the risen, life-giving Lord. I thirst. What words. What astonishing words spoken by the Creator of all things. May the Lord bless to us His word.